Welcome to our time of worship this morning, as again we turn our thoughts to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened in our faith, encouraged in our walk, and living our lives to the glory of His name. I want to begin this morning by reading Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says, it's a psalm of praise. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." It is always grace and only grace by which we are the sheep of the Lord, by which we are held by his hands and we are not lost. And so we sing together, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And if you're here, let's stand together as this hymn is played. Father, we do thank you that we can come into your presence and call upon your name. Thank you for that amazing grace that has rendered this possible, that we might know the Lord and that we might draw near with confidence. O Lord, our God, we have no confidence in ourselves, but our confidence is in Christ alone, and in him alone we stand. And so we thank you that we have these opportunities when we can call upon your name, when we can make our requests known, when we can give you the glory due unto your name, and we ask your help in all of this, that your name would be greatly praised. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd. Amen. For our scripture reading today, I want to come back to the Gospel of John chapter 9, because of the last two Sundays being near the Easter weekend. I wanted to show how in chapters 10 through 12, the cross and the resurrection were particularly central. And so this week, I want to back up a little bit and look at some of the passages that we didn't consider, that we passed over rather briefly. So I'm going to read again from John 9, starting at verse 35 and down to John 10, verse 10. So John chapter 9, starting at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, meaning the man born blind, and you may recall the discussion, the debate between him and the Pharisees, and that he was cast out of the synagogue at the end of verse 34. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be blind, made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Well, may the Lord help us to understand this reading of his holy word. Let's come again in prayer before the Lord. Our Father, we do bow before you, asking your help and strength, that we might hear your voice and follow you. We thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son, and we thank you that your Son is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Thank you, Holy Father, that he is the door, the gate by which we go through in and out and find safety on the inside and pasture on the outside. Thank you, Lord God, that he supplies everything that we need. We praise you, Lord God, that he is not a thief or a robber. He is not a blasphemer, and he's not an impostor. He is the Lord of glory, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God in whom we put our trust, and when we do, we find that we have life everlasting. Lord our God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for the power of the cross, for the blood that was shed, for the atonement that was made, and for the justification that is our portion, that we are right with God. Thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be holy, that we might be like Christ and follow him in deed and in practice. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We ask, Father, that you would continue to strengthen us when we face trials of many kinds. We need a shepherd because the sheep are in danger, And so we thank you, Lord God, for the wisdom with which you lead your sheep, and with the grace and love whereby you care for us, and the wisdom by which you protect us. How we ask, Lord God, that you would indeed help us to trust you and to be looking to you. We pray, our Father, that when we are facing hard decisions, that you would give us strength to be faithful and to walk in your ways. We pray that when we fail you, you would forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even as you have promised, for the blood of Jesus Christ alone is able to do this. And we pray, Lord God, that when we face trials of many kinds, you would strengthen us so that our faith would not fail. There are many, Lord God, who are with us this morning, either in person or online, who are struggling with trials of many kinds, and they need to be strengthened and encouraged and built up. There are those who have been bereaved, who have lost loved ones of late, and we pray for them. We ask, Lord God, that you would supply grace for every trial. O Lord, our God, I pray that they would know that the God who cannot lie is with them, has promised to be with them, and to give comfort that only he can give. O Lord, may it be so. There are those who are struggling with medical issues, and they need your strength and grace to carry on with the trial. We pray, Lord God, that they would not lose heart. And there are those who are facing hardships because of the hardships of the day. And Lord our God, we need your strength and grace every moment. We need you every hour, as the hymn writer put it. And we cry out to you, Lord God, to supply what we need. And so, Lord God, our hearts rejoice when we open the word and hear that Jesus is the door, that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he is the light of the world and the bread of life. O Lord, our God, we thank you that he is the resurrection and the life. Not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So help us, Lord, to give to you the glory due unto your name, and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is head over all things. And for these reasons, Lord God, we are also bold to pray for our missionaries, to pray that even in trying times, your word would be running and having free course. Your word is not bound. O Lord, our God, may it do its job to the ends of the earth, that voices in praise to the Lord Jesus would be raised up from every corner and would give you glory and praise. Thank you, Holy Father, for Jesus Christ and this great salvation, and thank you that through him we can come into your presence and worship you. O Lord our God, make us like him, that we might bring you great glory. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we spent the last couple of weeks summarizing something about the message of the cross and resurrection in John chapters 10 through 12. And as I mentioned at the time, those three chapters work together as the conclusion of this section of John's gospel, really the first half of the gospel, but especially from John chapter 5, where there's been all of these controversies. So these chapters will sum up the reactions to the Lord Jesus, and it's fitting then that we had focused on the cross and resurrection, because that's really the centerpiece here. That's where John is heading. That's ultimately the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the shepherd who lays down his life and takes it up again. And so it was, I think, good for us to underline that theme. However, as we come to these chapters, we realize that we skipped over a couple of things in the course of doing that. And there's a secondary theme that's being introduced here that's going to become particularly important in chapters 13 through 17, especially because they're beginning to look ahead to what will happen after the cross and resurrection. So even though the cross and resurrection is at this point still the main focus, the Lord Jesus knows that that's the means to the end, that there's going to be something that comes after, the something of which we are a part. If you've been able to be with us on Thursday evenings, you know that we've been considering a number of those points. And so in the second half of the book, it's going to be underlined how believing in Jesus is life-changing, and that the intent of all of this is actually a new community that's grounded on the gospel, on the cross and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to read such things as the new commandment, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. We're going to see how there will be witness born to the Lord Jesus, and people who have not heard a word about the Bible all their lives are now going to hear and are going to believe and be built up together. And so we're beginning to see a little bit of this in the verses that I read in our scripture reading a little while back. The man born blind in John 9 is an illustration of a theme that came up in John 8 when Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world." And so John 9 verse 5 reminds us of that very statement, and then proceeds the account of the healing of this man born blind. And of course, the underlying theme, as the chapter develops it, is that one who is literally in the dark all his life came to the light, while those who seem to be immersed in the light of Scripture all their lives were actually in the dark, because they were not listening to Jesus. They were blind to the truth. They put Jesus on trial, but it was actually the Pharisees who were found wanting. And so here's the theme that was passed over. By what they do in John chapter 9, the Pharisees are not just acting as private citizens. It's not just that they themselves are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that they wielded power over the spiritual welfare of others. Remember the parents of this man earlier in the chapter? Jesus, or the Pharisees rather, go to the man's parents because at this point they're still trying to prove that this wasn't the man. And so the parents confess that this is their son, but could not even bring themselves to admit what had happened because of their fear of the Pharisees and being put out of the synagogue. It's that kind of thing that Jesus now focuses on and discusses in light of this new community that he would form. The man born blind, when presented with the truth about the Lord Jesus, believes and worships him. That's the proper response. But also, he was thrown out of the synagogue. That's the tragic reality of living in a world that hates the Lord Jesus. They actually try to enlist that man born blind who had been healed by the Lord Jesus, to enlist him in testimony against Jesus. And the man, of course, sees through that and will have nothing to do about it with it. And so here is really the first application of the shepherd theme that Jesus mentions before he gets to the core application that we've already looked at in terms of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Before he gets to that, though, in the first part of chapter 10, he wants to underline the true shepherding of the people of God. And he does this, first of all, with the negative, with the critique of the Pharisees. So we're faced then with the sinful shepherds and the straying sheep. This critique of the Pharisees that we have in this text is only one example of many that you find throughout the Gospels. As a matter of fact, they prove to be strong opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things you'll notice when you come across these various passages is how strident the language of the Lord Jesus is against them. And you find that the Lord Jesus has such gracious words for those who are confessed sinners, for those who know what they are. The Lord Jesus is all ears to their requests, full of grace, offering compassion. And of course, those who are struggling under all kinds of trials, he sets free, he builds up. But when he confronts these Pharisees who are opposing him, he describes them as blind. Those who see are made blind by my coming into this world. It is for judgment. It discerns the one from the other, as he puts it earlier in chapter 9. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we've learned why he would say such a thing. He's already said things like, they don't know God, the Father. They don't know who he is. They don't know the scriptures that he has given. In John 5, there's an example of that, where the Pharisees see Moses and Jesus as opponents. If you follow Moses, you must reject Jesus. If you follow Jesus, by definition, you've rejected Moses. In their mind, Jesus reminds them, Moses wrote about me. They're not enemies. They're friends. They tell the same story, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will say that they don't know the will of God. They think, like Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle later, they think that they are doing the will of God. They don't understand it at all. And ultimately, because of all of that, because they don't know the Father or the Scriptures or the will of God, they are not able to recognize the Son of God, even when he comes into their midst and does the works of God. They still can't see and recognize it. And again, to underline the issue here, they are not just self-deluded, but they are acting like these thieves and robbers that Jesus talks about. He accuses them not only of shutting themselves out, but of excluding others as well. In John 8, he rather forcefully said, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, the father of it." And that's what we have here. They are liars and murderers. It isn't just John who underlines the serious nature of their failure. Matthew 23 is another passage that picks up on this theme. And there's a long string of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I believe 7 in a row that he accuses them of what they are doing. And among the things that he says that they sit in Moses' seat. They say, but they do not do. So their lives don't measure up to the very law they're confessing. They're standing there before Jesus saying, "We are disciples of Moses." But Jesus is saying, "You're only talking a good game. You're not actually doing it." Remember when he quotes Isaiah? "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Another thing he says in Matthew 23 is that they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They don't go in themselves, and they're not allowing others to go in. That's John 9, isn't it? Not only are they rejecting the Lord Jesus, but the parents of the man born blind, they pressure them into denying the Lord Jesus. And they're trying to do that with the man himself who Jesus had healed. The man, of course, has nothing to do with it, but as we noted, is shut out of the synagogue because of it. It underlines a point to which all of this is heading. The Bible takes the error of teachers seriously. James 3 urges us not to be so fast to become teachers amongst the people of God. They'll receive the greater judgment. Hebrews 13 reminds us that those who are the pastors, the shepherds of the flock, are going to have to give an account to God for the souls of the people under their care. But in saying these kinds of things against them, Jesus is once again, as he normally does in his ministry, he is once again building on the Old Testament itself. He's describing the evil that the Old Testament pointed to. But here's the thing. The Old Testament also promised comfort. And so with this picture drawn out, he reminds them of the comfort of the promise. Now, the most obvious text in this regard is Ezekiel 34. We're not going to take the time to read an extensive amount of it. In fact, we're not going to take the time to read any of it. But let me describe it a little bit to you. As the chapter opens, The prophet Ezekiel is reporting the word of the Lord about what God thinks about his shepherds. It's an important text because as it goes on, it actually hints at the deity of the shepherd. We'll note that in a moment. And in many ways, it raises the questions that John 10 answers. But these shepherds are bad shepherds. And sadly, what he primarily means is the line of kings descended from David. But they have proved to be bad shepherds. They're bad shepherds because they've confused feeding the sheep with eating the sheep. They are feeding themselves on this flock. They don't raise a finger to help them when they're in danger or if they're sick. So the sheep have become hungry and sickly and bedraggled and fleeced in the full negative sense of that word. The prophet Isaiah, a generation or two before Ezekiel, had noted, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Isaiah 53, that great chapter pointing to the cross. The description in Ezekiel 34 is powerful and moving about these bad shepherds and the way they treat the sheep. But the real question in the chapter is, what is God going to do about it? Because after all, even though they're acting like they have the right to abuse these sheep, it is God's flock. And so the prophet declares that the Lord is going to do something about this. We are his sheep and the sheep of his pasture, as Psalm 100 put it. And so God rises up and says, "I will be their shepherd. I will do this myself. I will come in and I will take care of my sheep and I will supply what they need. I will give them food and care and treatment and guidance. I myself will be their shepherd." And then, after a few verses explaining that, he adds something else. "I will set David to be shepherd over them." Now, of course, David, the king of the Old Testament, had been dead for four centuries or so by this time. But obviously, he's talking about that promise that runs throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that there would be a descendant of David on the throne. God has said two things here. I will be their shepherd personally, and I will set David over them to be their shepherd. And when we turn to John 10, we find the answer to the question that seems to be implicit in that. That it is God himself who is our shepherd. After all, John 10 ends with them trying to kill Jesus because he claims to be equal with God. But it is the descendant of David who is their shepherd. It comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus stands before the Pharisees after healing this man born blind and talks about the thieves and the robbers and all the damage that they have done, he stands there as the fulfillment of the promise, the good shepherd who will come and set right what the bad shepherds have done. Another text that uses similar imagery is Zechariah chapter 11. In that chapter, he speaks about the foolish shepherds. The foolish shepherds who don't understand what's going on and who miss the great movement of the age, or, of course, the great fulfillment of the promise. Zechariah 11 explains to us that these foolish shepherds are actually a judgment from God on the people, because they no longer value God himself. The good shepherd is there, and they price him at a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And of course, as soon as I say those words, your mind recalls the betrayal of Judas, 30 pieces of silver. The Gospels particularly highlight the fulfillment of that text. So a couple of things come out of those passages. The shepherds that exist are bad shepherds because they're eating the sheep instead of caring for them. And they're foolish shepherds because they don't recognize the one that God has sent. And so the Lord Jesus Christ picks up the theme. I am the Good Shepherd. Here is the answer. Here is God at work. And so the second thing we turn to consider is the servant shepherd and the saved sheep. I want to step out of the Gospel of John for a couple of minutes and look at a text from each of the other three Gospels that relate to the overall thought of the text and I think help to expand on it for us a little bit. The first such text is Luke chapter 15. Now, we might know Luke chapter 15 because of the famous parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. But that parable is, in fact, the third of three parables of the chapter that all talk about something being lost. Immediately preceding it is the lost coin, the lost piece of silver. But the chapter begins with a parable about the lost sheep. And he speaks about the one who would lose one of the sheep, even if he has 100 of them, leaves the 99 safely under protection in the wilderness and goes after the lost one until he finds it. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and comes back rejoicing, calls his neighbor all together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he says, "I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." The picture of the rescue of the sheep. It's using a similar imagery, of course, a little bit different from the way it's used in John 10, but it is echoing John 10 because the shepherd so values his sheep that he will hunt down a solitary lost animal. Now, as I've confessed before and is blatantly obvious, even if I didn't confess it, I'm not a farmer. I did grow up on kind of a small farm, but for the most part managed to avoid the farm. Nonetheless, you would almost think that if you had 100 animals, and that's quite a few animals, and if you happen to lose one, I mean, that's a big loss, but it is still only 1%. And if you have a bit of a nasty day and it was a craggy territory and so on, you might content yourself with saying that, well, I still have 99. And so, I mean, these things happen, que sera, sera, or whatever you, however you respond in such cases. But the Good Shepherd's not like that. The Good Shepherd goes and he looks, and he keeps looking, and he keeps looking, until he finds that sheep and puts it on his shoulders and brings it back. Again, with slightly different picture, John 10 tells us that Jesus will gather his sheep. They'll hear his voice and follow him. And he tells us, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring." And he goes out and he brings in these sheep and he doesn't stop until they are all there. It is John 10, remember, that reminds us that we are kept in his hand and we will never perish and no one plucks us out of his hand. The Good Shepherd sets out to find the lost sheep and he doesn't stop until every one of them is safely gathered in. The language is used to underline that here is the shepherd who cares. Here is the shepherd who loves, who shows them the full extent of his love as he lays down his life for them. The other two texts that I want to refer to do not use the language of shepherding, but are touching on these themes and I think make an important contribution for reasons that I hope will become obvious. And so the second example I wanted to bring to your attention is Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus gives one of the three particular predictions of the cross that he gives in the Gospel of Mark in verses 33 and 34. And he explains in a fair bit of detail that he'll be delivered to the chief priests, they'll condemn him, deliver him to the Gentiles, they'll mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now, this, as we learn from other passages, was an astonishing declaration that they struggled to understand left them astonished, amazed, gaping mouths, as it were. But do you know how they respond in Mark 10? They start arguing over who is going to be the greatest. Jesus tells them that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and they start debating over who will have the best places in the kingdom. It's like the prediction of the cross went flying over their heads, and they didn't notice it at all. And so, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, kick this off, coming to Jesus and getting their request in first, ask that one of them might sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand in thy glory. They're thinking about the work of Christ, and they're picturing this grand splendor of the kingdom. Maybe they've seen Herod's palace. Maybe some of them have even been to a Roman seat or something like that. And they've got this picture of enthronement and glory. Maybe they've read their Old Testaments and they think of Solomon surrounded by all the golden splendor. And so they see Jesus there, and there's James on one hand, John on the other hand. They leave it up to Jesus to decide who gets the right and the left. So gracious are they. And the Lord Jesus Christ points out something to them, that they've completely misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. He just told them the nature of the kingdom. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they will spit on me and kill me. And the third day will rise again. The other disciples are furious. They began to be much displeased with James and John, we are told. So Jesus puts a stop to this in verse 42. He says, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." The word minister, remember, means servant. "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I said that the text does not explicitly use the shepherd language, but I would point out that the language it does use comes from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who will give his life a ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53's language. And of course, he's underlining the unique nature of the death of Jesus, an atoning death that covers over our sin. No one else does that. This is unique to the Lord Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what we need. But as Jesus applies this theme in Mark 10, he underlines that the suffering servant provides a pattern appropriate for his new community. The way it will be among them is not like that. If this is the definition of the Savior we follow, the one who gives his life a ransom for many, if that's our Savior whom we follow, if that's the one of whom we are disciples, then the kind of ministry that James and John was suggesting, where they sit on his right hand and on his left hand in glory, is out of the question. That's the kind of leadership exercised by those who do not know the Lord. The Gentiles act like that, not amongst the people of God. Disciples of the crucified Lord cannot be clamoring for positions of glory. In short, he says, he came to serve, not to be served. The language, again, in John's gospel is a little bit different, but the same point. I did not come to seek my own honor, but the honor of the one who sent me. It's the Father's will that Jesus should save his own and would lose none of them. So we have the rescue of the sheep, and then we have the ransom of the sinner. And then the third passage, again, does not use shepherd language, but ties in with our themes nonetheless, found at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Again, you may perhaps remember this text. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The call to come to Jesus and find rest is surely on topic, even without the language of the shepherds. The picture of the weary being brought home to rest because they hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus echoes the picture of the bedraggled sheep on some craggy rock with some slavering wolf creeping up behind it. In Matthew 11, he declares that these things have been revealed to babes, those who are helpless, those who were in the dark, perhaps. And yet the sovereign grace of God calls his own, and once he calls them, he never loses them. They will never perish. They find rest and refuge in the shepherd's hands. So what's going on then in John chapter 10 as Jesus introduces this picture? The first thing he wants to underline before he gets to the core thing about the good shepherd laying down his life and taking it up again, the first thing he wants to underline is that he is instituting a completely different way of doing things. He is starting a new community, the kinds of shepherds that Jesus expects in his church, given that he is the good shepherd. Again, on one level, that's entirely unique to Jesus. No one else can lay down his life for the sheep in any kind of saving sense. That belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. Only his blood cleanses us from sin. Nevertheless, those who he sets up as leaders in his church are defined as shepherds like that, as pastors, as we often use the term, those who are set up under the chief shepherd. I said about Mark chapter 10 that it doesn't exactly use the language of shepherding, although it does use the language of Isaiah 53, which hints at it, because we are sheep who are gone astray. But I want to direct your attention finally to one more text in 1 Peter chapter 5. You recall, of course, that Peter was part of that interchange in Mark chapter 10. And in fact, in all of these passages, Peter was a participant. He was there. And now Peter is putting together his interpretation of what Jesus had said under the Spirit, of course, for the church. How are we then to conduct ourselves? And he's had several things to say in this letter about our conduct. Mostly, 1 Peter is about how suffering Christians still nonetheless conduct themselves in this sinful fallen world. And so in chapter 5, he has a word for the elders who are among you, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then he adds this, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, where might he have picked up that language? Well, it's very similar to Mark 10, exactly what Jesus said. The Gentiles, they lord it over one another, but not so among you. And so now Peter is encapsulating what he learned from the Lord Jesus about the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The good shepherd of John 10 becomes the chief shepherd, ruling over a whole cadre of little shepherds, as it were, so that the goal of the good shepherd is accomplished and that not one sheep is lost. This is how the good shepherd is going to carry out the task. There are three things about the shepherd's servants, as Peter instructs them in this text, that I want you to notice. First of all, they are watching, that is, guarding the sheep. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is a similar text where Paul instructs the Ephesian elders to take care of the flock of God, feed the flock of God over which the Lord has made you overseers, that uses this term overseer. He uses the term elder, which, as the Bible uses the word, is someone experienced in the Christian faith who provides guidance and direction. And he uses the term overseer to describe the shepherds. The word overseer, the Greek word is episkopos, if you've ever heard the word Episcopalian for the Anglican Church, that's where it comes from. And in the word episkopos, you might see skopos or scope. And that's the language for seeing, being able to see something. It's used in English words like telescope or microscope and so on. And so you are to be an episcope. Well, what's an epi? Well, epi means over or upon. So looking over, looking upon, or overseer, watching for the flock. Now, what are they watching for? Well, this particular paragraph that I read, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 of 1 Peter, is nestled between two other paragraphs that focus on the dangers. At the end of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we learn that suffering and trial is normal. Don't think it a strange thing when all kinds of trials come upon you. How often in the last year have we thought of how strange everything is? Perhaps we should have been studying 1 Peter 4 a little bit more, and we would have realized it's not strange. This is a fallen world. This is the world in which we live. And so he urges us at the end of chapter 4 to live consistently with the gospel, putting our trust in God, not thinking trial is strange, but pressing on doing what he calls us to do. Later in chapter 5, after the paragraph that I read to you, he is urging us to humble ourselves before God, casting all our care or anxiety on him because he cares for us. And we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, on our guard, because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And you know that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, on the one side, he's telling us trials are to be expected. It's a fallen world. On the other side, he's telling us your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion trying to destroy you. And what's in the middle? Watch over the sheep. Be overseers. The dangers are real. The trial is coming. Guard the sheep, I urge you. Keep an eye on those things that would deceive or devour. They need to be the servants of the good shepherd who watches over the sheep. The second thing he tells us about the servants' shepherds is that they are to be willing. Again, Mark 10 that we read, James and John were more than willing to take the best places in the kingdom, in contrast to Jesus, who was taking the cross. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Imagine what the task is like for these elders, these overseers of the flock of God that Peter talks about. They're in the midst of this hostile environment, a world that is going to despise them and treat them badly. It's not going to be an easy task, given the nature of the context. If suffering is expected for all believers, how much more for those whose job it is to watch over them? I believe I am correct in saying this, although I didn't bother to take the time to Google it. You may do that on your own time. But it used to be that someone who was elected to the office of Speaker of the House would have to be dragged into it was kind of a ceremonial dragging up to the chair because it was a dangerous position. Back in the days when violence was more, could violence be more part of a society? I don't know. But it used to be that violence in a parliament would often break out. And of course, it was the speaker's job to keep the warring parties aside. You can understand a little bit of reluctance to take the position. It's not the polite, you know, stand up and everybody settles down kind of thing of our parliament. And so they were kind of dragged into their position. But Peter says that those who are appointed to feed the flock of God should not act as if they're being dragged against their will to the position. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready or willing mind. They are to be eager to join in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not mumble. Do not complain while you're standing guard. Do not murmur. Don't be like the hirelings of John 10, for whom it is just a job. John Piper wrote a book for pastors, and he gave it this title, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. This is not just a job. It's not just a career. It's the calling to watch for the sheep. It is to be in the service of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came and gladly went to the cross for the joy that was set before him because it was the will of God. Peter is saying to these under-shepherds, as we sometimes call them, these servants of the chief shepherd, he is saying, be willing because this is what God wants. Never lording it over God's inheritance, but doing it because it is the will of God. The third thing he says about the servants' shepherds, or the shepherds' servants, rather, is that they are waiting. John's gospel has much to say about having eternal life right now, and it's a glorious theme. Those who believe in Jesus have already passed from death unto life. There is no condemnation in the future for those who believe. But it also recognizes, and even more so as we get into the second half, that the church is going to be under fire in this world. It will be living among the Pharisees and the Pilates of every generation, and it will be longing for the day. It will be waiting for the Son of Man. The confidence John gives us in the Good Shepherd is that he will lose none. But as we underlined, this is how we know that. This is how it happens. A new community, shepherded by Jesus and his appointed co-workers, so that we are kept for time and eternity. And then the day comes, Peter says, when glory is revealed. The chief shepherd appears, and there we all stand, bruised and bleeding from the impact of living for Christ in a world that hates them. And the chief shepherd comes, and we share his glory. Forever we behold the glory of the Lord, or as he puts it here, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There is an end point to this, Peter repeatedly underlines. Do not despise this ministry because it leads to eternal glory. Don't be surprised at the trial. Never take it lightly, but always with gladness serve the Lord until the chief shepherd appears. Peter learned the lesson Jesus was trying to teach them, that the gospel defines the church. The gospel tells us what it means to be a leader because we follow Jesus. The gospel tells us the point of it all because the chief shepherd appears and glory will be revealed. And so the gospel gives us the encouragement and strength to carry on, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. With soberness, sobriety, vigilance, resist steadfast in the faith, and the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for what you have done for us through Christ, And thank you for what you have called us to in Christ. May we see the connection, and may we rely on him to provide all that we need for life and godliness. May we be sheep who hear the shepherd's voice and follow him until the chief shepherd appears and the crown of glory be given. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. One of our hymns is a prayer that prays, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day." And we'll stand as this hymn is played. God, we thank you that you are able to keep us from falling, and you have promised to present us perfect and spotless before your presence with exceeding joy. Lord our God, this is our hope and our confidence. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Thank you, Lord God, for inviting us in even today, and thank you that Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, shall one day appear, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that he loses none. Thank you for the confidence, joy, and delight we can have in him. Glorify your name in us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.